Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, lead pastor Josh Karstensen continues a series called What is Going On, where we read the entire Bible in a year. The book of Ephesians is a letter of encouragement to the church in Ephesus. It's not that long, but it's weighty. And we'll look at four things today: how the church started, who we are in Christ and what it means to be in Christ, the invitation to live that out, and how the church ended. After the message and throughout the week, read the letter to the Ephesians. Also, check out nwhills.com/hub, that's H-U-B, for additional resources like book overviews, reading plans, and application questions. Now, here's today's message.
Ephesians, John Stott. John Stott was an English pastor, a theologian, a very influential pastor of the last century. In 2005, Time magazine called him one of the top 100 most influential people in the world. He wrote a commentary on Ephesians, and I want to just read to you his introduction to the book. It's a beautiful introduction, and so I'm not going to ask that you would stand here. We'll stand later, but I just want you to hear this as we kind of put our minds into a new book here today. He starts out and he says, "Those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians," he says, "it's a bold claim and sometimes resented. In order to sustain it, we need constantly to return to the scriptures in which alone the normative statements of the gospel is to be found. Measured by this standard, it has to be admitted that many of our formulations of the good news are defective. One of our chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church." He says, "We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from all iniquity rather than to purify for himself a people of his own. We think of ourselves more as Christians than as churchmen, and our message is more good news of a new life than of a new society. No one can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel, for Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Christ Jesus a new society which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. For God's new society is characterized by life in place of death, by unity and reconciliation in place of division and alienation, by wholesome standards of righteousness in place of corruption and wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, and by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it. This version of a renewed human community has stirred me deeply. For the sake of the glory of God and the evangelization of the world, nothing is more important than that the church should be seen to be God's new society. Towards the fulfillment of this vision, Ephesians gives us a strong and steady stimulus." Man, if that's not an introduction to a book, I don't know what is. I certainly couldn't have given that. But in that, we see really God's heart for us as believers, that God saves individuals. Yes, he does. I, Josh Karstensen, have been saved. I've been saved from something into something. Right? And we've been saved into a family that we all belong to, that we all have a part to play in. We talk about that language often. And it's into something new. It's taking off of something old and putting on to something new. And we're going to see that in this beautiful book of Ephesians. Paul is the human author of Ephesians. We've gotten to know Paul a little bit over the last couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, we saw a young, kind of 38-year-old, angsty, fiery Paul in the book of Galatians. He's upset. He's angry with the church because they didn't understand that salvation was by faith alone, not through any works. And so he fires off this, you know, pretty angsty book of Galatians. And then we saw in the book of Corinthians, more problems exist. But this book has a very different tenor. This book is Paul in his latter years, Paul in his older age. He dies probably in his mid-60s. This is a couple years before his death. He is in prison. He's most likely chained to a guard as he writes this. And he writes to a church that he dearly loves. He writes to a church that he has a long-time relationship with. So we see kind of the grandfather heart of someone who was in a church for a while, who left, who writes them a letter of encouragement. Like when I think of the theme and the setting of this book, I think of a wedding setting. I think of, you know, if you've been to weddings, you know the time in a wedding where they have the different speeches afterwards. So the ceremony's already happened and the food has happened and everyone's kind of settled down and you get these different speeches and you get the bridesmaids and the groomsmen and everyone's talking and they're talking about all the silly stories of the things they did in college and how their little sister was so incredibly awkward and I can't believe she's getting married and yay, praise God. And then you get grandpa who stands up. And I think of grandpa standing up in the back of the room and he's slowly making his way forward. And he goes to the MC and he grabs the mic and he stands on stage and everyone's waiting. What does grandpa have to say? And he kind of just stands there for a minute. And maybe a tear or two comes down his eye and then he just starts to pray and he says, "Father God, thank you for my granddaughter. Man, thank you for the gift of life that she is to our family." And he goes on to say how much he cherishes this woman and how much she means to him. And he remembers her as a young child, and he's so excited about her future with this new bride. And then he goes on to talk about what it looks like to have an effective marriage for 65 years. This is what life looks like. This is how to be married. And that's kind of the theme and the scene that I see when I think of this book. This, like, overwhelming sense of love for someone, this overwhelming sense of care for a people that Paul deeply, deeply loves. This church is one that, from all that we know of, Paul knows it better than any other church. From what we know, he spends more time with this church than any other churches that he planted on his missionary journeys. So what we're going to do today is I want to give you kind of four different things. We're going to talk about how this church was started. We're going to talk about who we are in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? What's the invitation to live that out? And then ultimately, we're going to end with how this church ended. I would invite you to read the book this week. Every week this year, we're going through a different book of the Bible. This book is an easy one in terms of a 20-minute sit-down. It's only 6 chapters. It's not a heavy read in terms of length, but it is a weighty read in terms of breadth. I mean, it captures the gospel in probably one of the clearest ways that any book can do. I think Ephesians is just incredible as far as that goes. So how did this church begin? I want to start with this, with how this church began. And I want to kind of lean into kind of the history of how this church started. And I want to lean into this because this book is paramount to a lot of other books that we're going to read in the next few months. Because what happened in Ephesus was a catalyst to a lot of other leaders and people who will write books that we're going to get into here in just a minute. But I want to lean into kind of why or what was said and how it was started into the biblical history, because every week we kind of manage this tension when we're going through these books of kind of this tension of what was said, of why it was said, and why it matters to us, right? If you're paying kind of careful attention, you'll notice some weeks we kind of lean into the, well, why does this matter more than other weeks? You know, what is it? How does it affect us today? And some weeks we lean into the, well, where did this all come from? And some weeks we lean into, well, what did it matter to them? And this week I want to lean a little bit into what was actually said and how did this begin? This is why we're going to start here. So how did this church begin? We were introduced to Paul in the book of Acts a number of weeks ago at this point, and if you're familiar with Paul, you're familiar with the radical life transformation that happened with him, which should be an encouragement to anywhere or to anyone in this room, no matter where you're coming from. If Paul was saved, anyone can be saved. So this is someone who was very adamantly against Christianity, not just posting things on Twitter, but literally making a life commitment to stomping out the spreading of this new church movement. And then Jesus met him. And Jesus changed his life, and Paul gave his life to following Jesus, and he gave his life to planting churches. And we followed that journey that Paul gave, kind of 3 different major trips around the Mediterranean, starting from Jerusalem, ultimately ending up in Rome. On his second missionary journey, he stops in Ephesus, a city in Turkey. He starts preaching. He drops off Aquila and Priscilla, and he leaves, and he says, I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back to you, I promise. And I don't know why he says he's going to come back to them, other than I have to believe that it was some kind of a hard ground, if you will. And ultimately, he does come back to them on his third missionary journey, and he spends 3 years with them in this place. This church had a stunning leadership team. Their staff was unbelievable, right? You've got Paul, you've got Apollos. We read about Apollos in Acts chapter 18, a fierce evangelist. We've got Aquila, we've got Priscilla. We've got the apostle John, you may have heard of him. We've got Timothy, and again, a lot of stuff comes written out of the church in Ephesus. Obviously, starting with the book of Ephesians, you've got all of John's writings having heavy emphasis coming out of the book or out of the church there in Ephesus. So you've got the Gospel of John, you've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you've got some influences into parts of Revelation, you've got 1st and 2nd Timothy, obviously. So a lot going on here in this church. So on his third journey, he goes to the city, and this is a big city, around 250,000 people, a kind of metropolitan melting pot of a lot of different cultures. This city is known for one primary thing, the Temple of Artemis. Right? And the Temple of Artemis is known for one primary thing, and that's Diana, the sex goddess of fertility. And so illicit sexual behavior is kind of what characterizes this city and is the primary driving force of a lot of its economy. Right? And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today and how we have some of those carryover effects in a modern culture and what that looks like and how I think we have a lot to learn from what Paul was up against, which he gives us some very clear, helpful information in how to live our life today because the context was somewhat similar in the city of Ephesus. So he gets there and he starts preaching to the Jews. He starts preaching to the Jewish synagogues, and ultimately the Jews reject him. We've talked about this before throughout this whole study, but the Jews wanted a different Jesus, right? They wanted a Jesus who would do something for them, right? Ultimately, they wanted a Jesus who would free them from oppression of Rome, and that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came to offer something different, and so he leaves, and he goes to this place called Tyrannus. It's a lecture hall, and for 2 years, he's preaching on the regular there. He's such a fierce preacher and communicator that it is said that in Acts chapter 19, there was not one in all of Asia, both Jew and Gentile, who did not hear the word of the Lord, right? And so all of Asia was kind of modern Turkey in that time, but he is fiercely communicating the gospel here, and people are absolutely getting saved. You think about the city that it was in. And like I said, Temple of Artemis, one of the ancient one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, there it is, built in around the 6th century BC, took a couple hundred years to build this thing, and it was all around ultimately illicit sexual behavior. Temple prostitution was kind of the primary driving factor of what was going on there, and so as people are getting saved, they're getting saved from some pretty seedy backgrounds. And so you've got a lot of sexual brokenness, you got a lot of hurt, you got a lot of pain, and you got a people who are finding freedom in a new self in Christ. And Paul's going to speak to that quite a bit. As Paul is sharing what's going on in the gospel, it's making such a disturbance in the city initially that people start rioting. Right, you think about what we read in early Acts, and you think about some of these people who are making their money off the temple. There's one guy, Demetrius in particular. He was a craftsman, a silversmith. He was making small idols of this temple, and people would buy these idols because they worshiped them, and so many people were getting saved that they weren't able to sell these idols anymore, and so all the craftsmen were getting really upset that we can't make any money and I can't put food on my table because people aren't worshiping this at this place anymore. Like, can you imagine Christianity having such an influence on a city that people start to riot because of the influence of following Jesus? Right? You think about what that would look like today. Right? That might be pornographers today being upset with Christians because their product's not being sold. Not that Christians are just voicing their opinions against it, but there's no longer a need for the product because so many people are getting saved. Right? That's what was going on here. And so riots begin to take place. And eventually Paul leaves the city. But as he leaves the city, he leaves and he he calls for some of the elders to come to him in another city. And some of the elders in this church, they leave and they go and they meet up with Paul in another place. And we've got this really powerful, beautiful, I think it's in Acts chapter 20, this moment where Paul just pours out his heart to these people. It's like, I've given my soul to you. I've given my life to you. I've preached the whole counsel of God's word to you. And it's going to be tough for me and it's going to be tough for you because here's what I got ahead of me. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to Jerusalem because I'm called by the Spirit to go there, and I have to go there. But two things await me, affliction and imprisonment. And he is scared. He doesn't know what's ahead other than hardship and trial. And he's like, guys, I need you to pray for me. I need you to be with me in spirit. And then he says, hey, and for you guys, it's not going to be easy for you back home either. Because what's going to happen to you is from within. He says, fierce wolves are going to rise up from within your own church, and it's going to be hard, so hold fast. Hold fast to what I taught you. Hold fast to your identity, who is in Christ, or that is in Christ. And you get just this powerful moment, and you're thinking of Acts chapter 20, and you're thinking about this love that Paul has, and man, it's a beautiful relationship, both them for Paul and Paul for them. I mean, you think about what that would be like. That would be like literally my wife and I getting up here saying, man, we have loved you for 12 years, Northwest Hills, and we are going to a place where we are most likely going to die for our faith, and I will probably not see you again. I mean, imagine the type of just feels that are involved in that type of relationship. That is a beautiful moment. He goes on in this letter that he writes, again, from prison. He's awaiting trial. Ultimately, he will be killed. He will be beheaded 2 years later for his faith in Jesus. But in the midst of this, he writes this letter to this church. And he writes it to say, hey, here's who you are. This is your identity. Hold fast to who you are. You got a lot of voices in culture saying that you could be this or you should be that. Or you got a lot of voices from your own inside saying maybe this is who you are. And he says, no. I need you to listen. This is who you are. And when you understand who you are, then you'll know how to live. And so the book's kind of split into two very distinct portions. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about identity. Here's who you are. And chapters 4 through 6 are all about, now this is what you do with it. This is what it looks like. Right? This is how the church ought to function. And so those are going to be our next two points, looking at who we are and how we are to function. So I'm going to ask that you would stand. We're going to open it up, chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to look at what Paul wrote. And I can just tell you right now, we're going to be late. And that is okay, I hope. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes the greatest run-on sentence in the entire Bible. Literally, this is one sentence I'm about to read in Greek. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, you can grab a seat. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen, we are adopted, we are holy, we are blameless, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are sealed, we have an inheritance. Man, if you are in Christ, if you have confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, these things are true about us. Right? And here's the deal. Sometimes we don't feel it. Right? The reality is, I was talking to a close friend this week who is struggling to believe these things, who is struggling to believe that when I wake up every morning that I am fully loved by Jesus just as I am, that I am adopted, I am redeemed, that I am sealed, that I am infinitely holy and chosen. Because the truth is, we have a lie coming from within us and outside that often tells us that we're not good enough, right? That you're not loved unless or until you do this, then this isn't true, right? But Paul's just going to make it very clear. He says it up front and he's going to qualify it over and over and over. No. If you are in Christ, you are holy, you are chosen, you are adopted. And just let that settle in for a minute. Again, we all come in here believing different things about us. You know, some of us are way too overconfident in life. Some of us come in with huge insecurities and doubts. Do you believe this? If you are in Christ, Paul just lays it out like, you are so loved by Jesus right as you are today. So what do you need to preach to yourself today? I'll tell you, for me, the preaching that I have to often do over and over to myself is, Josh, you're not loved because of your performance. Right? There's a lie that I believe, that I've believed for a long time in my life, that says, Josh, you are loved if you're good enough in school, right? If you've got enough friends, if you're healthy enough, if you love your wife well, if you love your kids well, if you're generous with your staff, if you're kind to your church friends, if you love everyone, then God loves you. Right, I have to combat that lie on the regular, right? Because the truth is, no, I'm loved and I'm in Christ, not because of anything. Like, we made that very clear in Galatians, and he just continues to make it clear what qualifies our love, and that's Christ on the cross. Blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen, adopted, holy, blameless, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. He goes on for the next three chapters to give what I think is the clearest picture of Christian orthodoxy. I do not believe you will find a clear three chapters summarizing the truth of the gospel, making it clear, saying this is who we are, this is who God is, this is what it looks like to follow him. So I just say this, if you're newer to faith, right, if you're coming in, and even if a third of what I'm saying, you're just like, that's weird language, I don't understand it, I would encourage you, go to this text, read it, reread it. There will be a lot in there that will be hard to understand as well. Find someone sitting next to you and say to them, could you help me understand chapters 1-3? If that person looks at you like you're crazy, come talk to me, right? Talk to the person, Paul, over there who just stood up, another handsome bald guy, right? There's a lot of people around here who would love to walk through chapters 1-3. Gary was just up here. Ron will be up here in a minute talking about communion, right? Chapters 1-3 will lay out what Christianity is and what it is not in crystal clarity. I'm going to share a little bit of what it is, going to chapter 2, verse 1. Where he's going to spell out, we were far from God, but through grace he saved us. Go to chapter 2, pick it up in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen carefully, because this is so going to ring true today. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I mean, you think about the context of what was going on in Ephesus under the shadow of this temple of illicit behavior. He's saying, hey, all of us had a natural desire towards tendencies that are not good, right? And we think about the world that we live in right now. Right? I'm just going to call it what it is. We live in a world right now that's celebrating this month illicit sexual behavior, and this is nothing new. Right? Like, people have been doing this for thousands of years, and Paul just says super clear. He says, hey, guess what? Like, you were living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires and the bodies of your mind. We are living that right now. Right? When you drive by HP and you see big rainbow flags and you go to Target or wherever, it's everywhere. Like, that's the world we live in. It's the air that we breathe, and it's nothing new. Right? We have illicit desires, whether you want to say they're natural or not. He's going to say to the old self, illicit desires, all natural. Right? And then he's going to say what? He's going to say, what do we do with that desire? Listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And he's going to go on. He's going to talk about what it looks like to walk in newness of life. What it means to say no to your old self and yes to the new self. Right? We're not living in a day and age where anything's new. Right? I think it's funny sometimes people will talk about how, like, corrupt we're becoming as a culture. And it just makes me laugh. I'm like, you think Paul, when he was in Ephesus, you think that was any better than how we have it now? Not at all. If anything's the anomaly, it's the last 70 years where kind of culturally we've followed a quasi-Christian ethic. Like, that's the anomaly historically. And he's going to say, put off the old self, put on the new self, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul says we were far from God. He loved us, right? He loved us not because we were moral, not because we had good behavior, not because we even followed a great Christian sexual ethic, right? Not because you served on some PTA, not because you served in kids' classrooms, not because you helped little old ladies across the street. He loved you because he's rich in mercy, right? And that's true unanimously for every soul here. So if you're here this morning, I want you to hear this. If you feel like you're far from God, right? If you feel like you are dirty for whatever reason, right? For thought, action, whatever, Paul just makes it clear. We are all, he says, all of you were far from me. We're far from the Lord, but God being rich in mercy. Man, if we're anything, I want to be a church that celebrates God's mercy. I want to be a church that is kind, that is loving, that is generous, that is gracious, because we have been saved by a God who is those things. He goes on and he says, over and over, you are in Christ. There's a new self. 11 times in the first 14 verses, he talks about being in Christ. So Josh, you're not just a pastor. You're not just a husband. You're not just a father. You're not just a friend. You're not just a theologian. You're not just whatever. You're in Christ, yeah. Right? That's who you are. That is your identity. You cannot read the book of Ephesians and not talk about identity. That's literally who we are. So we have these funny conversations all the time when we meet new people, right? And the first conversation is always like, well, who are you? What's your name? And what do you do? Right? It's like, who are you? Like, I'm not Mr. Unemployed. I'm not Mrs. I've got a great job. I'm not any of these things. First and foremost, I am in Christ, right? And that means all kinds of freedom, primarily freedom to live as Jesus lived, which is what he's going to give us in chapters 4-6. This is what it looks like to be in Christ. This is what it looks like to be in a family. This is what it looks like to be a body part member of a greater whole than just you, because we're not just individuals, despite the fact that culture is all about radical individualism right now. Man, I just picked up a new book yesterday. I started reading it, and how, like, we are in a strange time period as far as individualism is concerned, and it's not going very well, right? And the church kind of exists to take that radical individualism, to squash it and say, no, you belong to something bigger than you, right? And so he's going to go on in chapters 4-6. Let's pick it up in chapter 4. So this is point number 3 for those of you who are like, Josh, you say points and then you don't reiterate them. Here you go, point number 3. That shouldn't be funny, but I guess it is. I'm sorry. I've been here 12 years. You should know me. Point number 3. This is what Paul challenges us to do. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's where we get into the action. Jump down to verse 22. He says, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, right? We all have an old self, everyone, yes and amen, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Those desires are deceitful for everyone all the time. Old self, verse 23, and be renewed by the Spirit of your minds. and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Man, if there's not a challenge in that, I don't know where you can find one. He says, all of us have an old self. Take it off and put on the new self. Right? We all have an old self. Like, old self tells us that time is mine. Right? Old self tells me that the weekends are mine and I get to do with them what I want. Right? Old self tells me money is mine and I get to do with it what I want. Old self, right? Old self tells me that I can do marriage however I want, that I can have boss-employee relationships however I want. And Paul's just going to lay it all out. He's like, no, no, no. Old self is speaking lies. New self is speaking truth. Old self is being angry, is having a short fuse. And new self is being peaceful. Old self is being stingy. New self is being generous. Old self is gossiping and talking about other people. New self is encouraging. Old self is seeking revenge. New self is seeking forgiveness. Right? Old self is relying on substances. New self is relying on the Spirit. Old self, new self. We all have one. Right? And that old self, like, no matter how deep it's buried, it keeps trying to raise itself from the grave. Right? It keeps trying to eke itself out. And we keep having to say, no, no, no. Death to the old self, yes to the new life I have in Christ. Lastly, how does this all end? This is a message I shared on the very first time that I preached as lead pastor, because it's dear to my heart, and it's the full picture that we get of a church, and we don't get the full picture very often. Ephesians is one of the only places, maybe the only one, that we get its life, we get the middle term, and we get its death. And ultimately, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to hear words from John, who was in the church, right? John spent time in Ephesus, and listened to what he had to say about this incredible church that was doing so well. This is 40 years later. This is after Paul has been killed. I'm trying to do the math in my head right now. I don't know. That's 20 years later? I don't know. You can look that up later. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Translation, what's about to be said is from Jesus' mouth himself. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and you are bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Here's Jesus. He's writing a letter to the church, and they get the letter, and it's like, okay, this is great. Like, we're doing good. Like, we've got a great staff team. Like, attendance is going really well. Community groups are amazing. Children's ministry, my goodness. Like, youth group, kids are getting saved. Like, we've got Jesus bouncy houses on Sundays occasionally. Pretty good barbecue. Like, man, that church is crushing it. Wow. If you got that letter, you'd be like, okay, this is good. Then comes the dagger in verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He's going, man, you guys had theology right. You had your worship services right. You had your team right. You had membership right. You did welcoming great. But in the midst of all the programming, you forgot to love me and you forgot to love other people. And he says, I actually don't care about anything else if you're not loving people first. Which is kind of weird for Jesus to say, I don't care if you've got great theology. If that doesn't manifest in a life of care and love for me and for people, it's all for nothing. And ultimately, history will show us that that happened, that that lampstand was taken. And this is a church that started so well. right, that for a long time was running with an incredible team that ultimately lost a love and affection for Jesus and for other people. So how do we do that here? How do we keep Jesus central? Right, we think about our vision and mission here, and we have a little saying, and our saying goes like this. Our vision is to love Jesus. That's the very first thing. Right? To love Jesus, we talk about committing to Sundays. We talk about practicing the disciplines. We want to be with him if we're going to love him. And then we want to live like him. Right? But we can't live like him unless we love him first. And to live like him is to love like him. And then we want to make him known. Right? And so that, like, my heart is to do just that, to love Jesus fearlessly, to love people fearlessly, not to just have like simple, glad-handing Sunday mornings, how are you, I'm great, but to deeply be invested in people's lives, right? And that means that you can't be invested in 1,000 people's life. Now, let's just be honest, you can be invested in maybe like 3, 4, 5 people, one, maybe you got one person that you're calling on the regular saying, hey, how you doing, what's going on, I care for you, I don't just care for me, I care for you. Right? Maybe you got a small group that you're committed to. Maybe you got 4 or 5 families. Can you care for them well? Can you love those people well? Right? Again, we can't do it unilaterally here to everyone, but we can do it to a few people. Man, I would invite you, if you're not in a relationship like that, to join one. And ultimately, we want to be the church that, like Jesus says in John 13, that we love one another. And I'm going to end with this, and Ron's going to come up. Band, why don't you come up, and Ron's going to lead us in communion. But I'm going to pray into this, and thank you, Paul, for your words here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus, my heart and my hope is that we would be a church that is radically marked by a love for you and a love for other people. The culture we're living in is not a surprise to you. The culture we're living in is nothing new. It can be alarming to some of us. But what Paul reminds us that's alarming is that was all of us. But for God's mercy and his kindness and his grace, which saves, which calls us into a church family to radically love one another. And then at the end, he warns us it's going to be a hard battle, and it's not a battle that's against flesh and blood. It's a battle, it's a spiritual battle. And so God, I'm praying into that battle. And like Paul warns, he says that the fight can come from within sometimes. And so, Lord, with that battle, would you fight for us and with us? Would you fight for the bent of the battle within our church? The bent to be selfish and greedy. The bent to be quick to anger. The bent to be self-serving. God, give us eyes that you have. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.